Hey there, I'm Matthew Foley and this is ISO Insights, where God's truth grows in the midst of current culture, renewing the mind and spirit.
Hello, welcome to ISO Insights, and today it's our first episode from the home studio here, the new home studio setup, and we've got Brother Rod Saunders signing back on with us from Jew and Greek. How you doing, Brother Rod?
Doing good. Looking forward to another interview slash conversation with one of my favorite YouTube theology guys.
Oh, thank you.
Philosophers, whatever you want to call yourself.
Well, thank you so much. And, you know, I'm your host, Matthew Foley. I've got to be better about mentioning that on the front end. But I wanted to let you all hear about Brother Rod Saunders. We've had him, I believe, two times already on the podcast at this point. But today we're going to be talking particularly about a book that he released years ago. You can find it on Amazon.com. And from what he's saying, he's telling me that he's going to be doing a second edition sometime in the future. So we'll keep our eyes peeled for that. But the title of the book is Defending the Faith, Word of Faith Apologetics. So I've read through the book. I really enjoyed it. And one of Brother Rod's gifts, I find, is he's a very clear communicator and thinker. And because there's, if you research all sorts of theologies from, you know, Catholic to Orthodox to Protestant, Reformed, you're going to find a lot of thorough, clear thinkers and some, you know, obviously not clear thinkers. But oftentimes in the charismatic world, I find that there are a lot of people who, because they were saved from not knowing Christianity well at all. I know in Pentecostalism early on, which is where my stream's from, a lot of poor farmers were saved, people that needed God to heal them, that needed rescue out of their situation. So because of that, I often find that there are a lot of people that are more interested in the practical components of Christianity, like, you know, being saved, being healed, the miraculous, the basic gospel in the charismatic world. But now we're stepping into, especially in the 60s, this began with older Protestant denominations when the charismatic renewal happened. But there are people that come from these highbrow theological traditions who are interacting with charismatics. Now, out of the charismatic pool, there's the substrata, the substrain of Word of Faith. And Brother Rod came from that world, and I wanted him to come on today to talk about his book. And could you just go ahead and mention to us, what are some of the biggest detractors, or what are things that the biggest detractors of Word of Faith you found have said about it?
Well, I think the thing that you hear the most is that it's heresy. You hear that term, Word of Faith heresy. Prosperity gospel heresy or whatever. And well, first of all, they'll use Word of Faith and prosperity gospel interchangeably, but they don't define prosperity gospel. So you have this undefined belief system that is attached to Word of Faith. But they'll say Word of Faith heresy, and then they don't define heresy. Now, I did a little research on this and found out that historically, and even Reformed people will tell you this, that heresy is defined as a departure from a mainstream view on an essential doctrinal issue. Okay, the deity of Jesus, the resurrection, justification by faith, things like that. It's not considered to be a different view on gifts of the Spirit, women preachers, baptismal formulas, things like that. So we ought to be able to disagree on secondary issues as long as we have unity on the essential doctrinal matters. And on all of the essential doctrinal issues, Word of Faith theology is the same as Assembly of God theology on the essentials, and Church of God, Church Four Square Cross, all the Pentecostal mainline Pentecostal denominations, not the UPC. Okay, the UPC, United Pentecostal Church, has a different understanding of the Godhead, but we can get into a debate some other time about whether or not the Trinity is an essential doctrinal issue. But on all of the issues of the deity of Jesus, the resurrection, justification by faith, the gospel, and those essential salvific issues, a word of faith is mainstream. I know because I grew up Baptist and got baptized, saved and baptized in the Baptist church. And then I spent 6 years in the Assemblies of God. And then I came into the charismatic movement in the word of faith world. And I know how to evaluate all of these essential doctrinal issues. Now, you can take people out of context. And as you've mentioned, sometimes Pentecostals and charismatics aren't good communicators. They don't talk like theologians. And so they'll say something in a message designed to exhort and encourage people, motivate people to get out there and lay hands on the sick, cast out devils, exercise gifts of the Spirit. They'll say things that probably aren't theologically precise.
Yeah.
And have to have a little bit of a clarification. But that's why we have statements of faith, because anybody can misspeak in an extemporaneous speaking situation. So that's why we have a statement of faith, so we can say, you know, this clarifies their position on this issue. But that's one issue, is that it's heretical. I deny that it's heretical on any of the essential doctrinal issues. Some people say Word of Faith teaches the little gods doctrine, that we are, in essence, the same as Jesus, the same as God.
Yeah, I was going to mention that also, actually, because that's immediately what came up when I see the born-again issue that you mentioned in the book. I think you may have actually referenced the little gods. I recall that at some point, maybe even in a slightly. But I remember hearing one particular minister, not only him, but just multiple different ministers in that Word of Faith movement. They talked about, you know, every creature God created to multiply after its own kind. And that's an extension off of the Psalms, the psalmist's statement of, don't you know you are little gods, but basically that God, when he created man, created him after his own kind. And I always, when I heard that, thought, well, that's some dangerous logic, you know, if you're not careful, applying Genesis that way, the creation account. But I knew, I got, they weren't trying to say we were divinity. But what are your thoughts about that?
Well, first of all, I graduated from Kenneth Hagin's school in 1984. Kenneth Hagin was the leader of the Word of Faith movement. And he never taught little gods. I never heard anybody use that expression until the 21st century. I would hear it in audio clips or video clips of certain televangelists. As far as my research indicates, that started with Kenneth Copeland back in the late 80s. Of course, I graduated in 84, and so it was several years after I graduated that Copeland started using that expression, you are a little god, or you are gods. And it was just an extremist view of Genesis, the Genesis account of creation, that we were made in the image of God, the Imago Dei in the Latin. And I think what he was trying to say is that you aren't as low a life form as the religious world has told you that you are. You were created in the image of God, and you were created to live in dominion on the earth. I think that those were the truths he was trying to communicate, but he used this extremist rhetoric, which Copeland has a tendency to do. And then he'll try to walk it back, and he doesn't always do a sufficient job of walking it back. But as far as I know, that started with Copeland in the late 80s, and Creflo Dollar repeated it, Benny Hinn repeated it, and Joyce Meyer repeated it. Benny Hinn renounced it 30 years ago. I haven't heard Creflo Dollar or Joyce Meyer say that in 20 years. I think they've both walked away from it. As you probably know, Creflo Dollar changed his position on tithing a year or two ago. Joyce Meyer has said it was
in the culture of the time. It was like a zeitgeist thing where Word of Faith teachers were being, even if they didn't realize it, like influenced by one another. One person would make a bold statement. And I think part of that, and this may be presumptuous of me, I think a part of that reflects a desire for people in the Word of Faith movement to be able to form like beyond the essentials, a theology beyond that. But then they'll see, oh, well, that's got a problem if I take it further in its logical extremes. And then they'll want to back off. Mm-hmm. Let's leave it behind and not talk about it again, which I think is something any denomination can do.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you have extremes in every movement. Mm-hmm. You know, the Protestant Reformation emphasized justification by faith. And Martin Luther actually made the statement, if I commit murder 1,000 times a day, yet I believe I'm still saved, or something to that effect. He mentioned that he could commit murder 1,000 times a day and still be saved because you're justified by faith. Well, that's a little extreme.
Yeah.
You know, there were people who took an extremist view on faith, and they didn't understand that we're saved by faith unto good works, and that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So there needed to be some balance there. And the holiness movement came along and started correcting some of the extremes of justification by faith. They emphasized holiness. Well, then what happened with the holiness message? A lot of people got off into legalism and taught that a woman would go to hell if she cut her hair, stuff like that. Yeah. And then you had the Pentecostal movement. And if you read the accounts of Azusa, you'll see that there were a lot of extreme manifestations and carrying on, which turned off Charles Fox Parham, who was the guy who started teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that William Seymour learned from Charles Fox Parham. Parham went to Azusa Street to check it out, and he said, this is a mess. This isn't God.
Yeah, well, he saw a lot of things he thought were disorderly or out of the conduct of what he felt like churches. I read about this as well. He felt like churches should be acting in a certain measured way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you have extremes in every movement. And the problem is that people, when they see the extremes, they want to get rid of all of the teaching. Mm-hmm. Including the good part that should have been emphasized. Martin Luther should have emphasized justification by faith. That was an important message for people to hear. John Wesley and the holiness movement, they should have emphasized holiness. But the way that people took it off into legalism and extremism, that should have been discarded. And the Pentecostals, you know, they had manifestations that I believe were of God. People falling under the power and going into trances and stuff like that. That's in the Bible, you know, so I don't have any problem with that. But, you know, if people are quacking like ducks and carrying on like they're mentally ill, that's a different matter.
Yeah.
So, but that's not unique to the Word of Faith movement. There are hyper Calvinists who say that God doesn't love everybody, you know?
Oh, yeah, I was going to say, on the matter, speaking of that, like extremes, there are some things that they're being painted in the Word of Faith movement by its detractors as extremes, when they're actually, they have some founding in, you pointed this out in the book, they have some founding in Christian tradition. So, for instance, maybe not the phrase born again, but the teaching of Jesus being born again. Now, as I understand it in the book, this primarily focuses on the descension of Jesus into hell, Hades, after his death on the cross, and then rising up from Hades. And I know, because I read this years ago, as a teenager, Joyce Meyer preached about that, and I think John Piper was the one that responded online and Desiring God, his blogs, and said basically that is not her view that Jesus went down into hell and suffered is not correct. But it is present in Christian tradition, like you mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, that the confession of Jesus, he descended into hell for 3 days, and then he ascended. Mm-hmm. That's in Scripture too. Peter mentions that. So, what are your thoughts? Why did they point that out? Why did the detractors focus on it and then demonize it? And was there a legitimate reason for that?
Mm. Well, again, it comes back to communication. People started saying that Jesus was born again. And that was a reference to Acts 13:33, where God said that this day I have begotten thee, talking about the resurrection the resurrection of Jesus was referred to as a begetting. So he was born from the dead in his resurrection.
Wow.
And so people started teaching, well, Jesus was born again. Well, naturally, when people hear the expression born again, they're assuming that you're saying that he had a sinful nature and he needed to get saved. And that's not what was they were trying to communicate, was that Jesus had a sin nature. They were trying to communicate that Jesus took our sin upon himself and was separated from the Father during the process of atonement, and then later restored to fellowship with the Father and raised from the dead. And that was considered a rebirth or a begetting, according to Acts 13:33. So what I did in the book, I think I did this in the book. I know I did it in a video based on that that chapter, that, you know, I make a distinction between Jesus being separated from the Father during the process of atonement when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the born-again experience of believers, where you are dead in your sins and you need to be born again to have eternal life. Jesus didn't need to be born again because of a sin nature. He needed to be separated from the Father and then resurrected as part of the process of the atonement. So I think a little tweaking and a little clarification on the verbiage there would come in handy. And I personally don't, because I know that there are people who teach, including Kenneth Hagin, taught that Jesus actually descended into hell. You probably know this if you studied this, is that the word there is Hades. And Hades was just the realm of the dead. It included paradise.
Yeah, the underworld.
What I believe is that it's saying that Jesus descended into the underworld, into the realm of the dead.
Yeah, Sheol. Not that in Hebrew.
Right, not to Tartarus or the fiery part of hell that we think of when we think of Jesus descending into hell. That's what certain people have communicated, that he had to go and suffer in hell as part of the process of the atonement. I don't believe that. I believe that the atonement was done on the cross, but that in order to complete the work that he was given to do, he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So, but that all started, a lot of people don't realize that started with John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion, where, because these guys came out of the Catholic Church and they started rethinking everything that they had been taught as Catholics. And they started reviewing the Apostles' Creed, where it says that Jesus descended into hell. And Calvin said, now we need to leave that alone. Just leave that line in there, because he did descend into hell. Bodily punishment alone would not have sufficed. Jesus had to suffer at close quarters with the powers of darkness and the and the horror of a condemned man. It's in his Institutes. I think it's chapter 16 of Calvin's Institutes. You can read it. It's online if you Google it.
I was pretty shocked when you said that. I was. I felt that was a great card to play, because, you know, I think people in those reform movements, when they deal with people that are really operating at a popular level, they forget the statements that their own predecessors in theology made. And people, you know, when they're reading the creeds, and I guess what I'm trying to say, people have selective memories when it comes to their critiques of others.
Right. Yeah, people think that this is something that Word of Faith people came up with, but this is where they got it. Kenyon was, at one time, he was part of the Plymouth Brethren, I think, or influenced by the Plymouth Brethren.
Yeah, E.W. Kenyon.
Yeah, E.W. Kenyon, who was, a lot of people say he was the true father of the Word of Faith movement. He wasn't, because Kenneth Hagin was already teaching faith, confession, and healing, just like Kenyon, before he ever heard of Kenyon. But he started reading a lot of Kenyon's books, and he liked the way that Kenyon stated things. And this is really the only doctrinal issue where he changed his views to what Kenyon taught, was on the atonement. And let me back up a little bit, because I think I misspoke. Kenyon himself was not a part of the Plymouth Brethren. He was a student of John Nelson Darby. And John Nelson Darby was part of the Plymouth Brethren, who were Reformed. Kenyon was not Reformed. Kenyon was a free will Baptist. Free will meaning, you know, not Reformed.
No Calvinism.
But he was influenced by Darby. And Darby, like a lot of people 200 years ago, was strongly influenced by the writings of the Reformers, including Calvin. And so he and Ironside and other theologians of the 19th century, they started teaching this view that Jesus had to suffer in hell as part of the process of atonement. Kenyon read that, and he started developing it a little bit further in his book, What Happened from the Cross to the Throne. And Kenneth Hagin was influenced by that. And so he said, and it was just one time that he said it, as far as I know, was in his seminar on the name of Jesus. He said that Jesus descended into hell because that's where we deserve to go. Now, he didn't teach this long, dramatic view like Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland have taught. He just mentioned that in his seminar. They took that and they ran with it and made it, especially Joyce Meyer, made it into something just absolutely absurd about the demons jumping up and down on Jesus and stuff like that. I said, she's backed away from a lot of the views that she used to have. But that's all Kenneth Hagin really said about it, was that Jesus took our place and went to hell because that's where we deserve to go. I don't agree with that. Like I said, I take a more mainstream Baptist view that the work of the atonement was completed on the cross. But this is a secondary issue. Atonement theories have always been considered secondary in nature.
Yeah.
There's the ransom theory, this Christus Victor theory. I think there are like nine different atonement theories that were listed. I was reading a book by Charles Ryrie on theology, and I think he listed nine different atonement theories that have been popularized.
Yeah, I recall there being nine. I was taught. Yeah.
Yeah.
I recall there being nine.
There's no creed stipulating that there's any one. Oh, the other one I'm thinking of is penal substitution. That's the most predominant view.
That's something we could hop into, right? And that's so interesting because I think, if you don't mind me kind of segueing here from what you're saying in the book.
Yeah, we're just having a conversation here.
There's some phenomenal, I'll call them theological habits, which is the fundamental premises of what some of the main takeaways of the atonement is. I think, and in Western tradition, in Christianity, for instance, in Catholicism, they do not primarily push penal substitution, because Calvin and really Luther were the ones that began to push penal substitution. Now, it's funny because a lot of scholars, particularly Catholic, it is true, have studied Luther's relationship with his father, and it was not good. Luther's father was very cruel toward him. And so a lot of people have made comments and written lengthily about, if that's a word, and they've written a lot about Luther basically having this idea about God based off of his relationship with his father and how harsh his father's punishments toward him was. But I think it's interesting that within the whole substitutionary view of Christ's death, especially in Protestantism, a lot of Protestants like to think Jesus took it all on us. Everything we deserved, he took it on himself on the cross so that we wouldn't. And there's part of that that can lean towards the viewpoint of, well, that means my life should be fantastic, which I don't think the Bible supports, because it says all who live godly will suffer persecution. And Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. So that's just, if you're a Christian, Satan will target you. But on the other end, it's ironic, because in Reformed groups, I do find that there is oftentimes a disconnect from the scriptures in the New Testament that call Christians to be like Christ and to impersonate Christ and share in the suffering of Christ. While in a lot of older traditions like the Orthodox and Catholic, and I think really in the holiness movement, from the holiness movement from Wesley, there was definitely this idea of, hey, we are actually through sanctification participants in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and in the righteousness of Christ. And that's really strange because here's my little view here. I really think Word of Faith people, as an extension of that holiness movement, are looking at the things Jesus is saying and are trying to find where we can imitate Christ in his relationship and in the power that he walked in his earthly ministry. And for a lot of Protestants, because of that really strong substitutionary view of the atonement, they think that that makes no sense. Everything Christ did was because of his divinity, and only the suffering components and his hungering as a human being and fasting, that was his humanity. But they don't believe demonstrations of power were from his humanity at all. And Word of Faith people are like, well, no, because there's scripture that indicates he relied on the Holy Spirit, and he said, greater things will you do. So do you think that that makes sense, that has some validity, that they think there's this disconnect between Christ's behavior and, you know, how we're supposed to be living out our Christian life as, like, you know, little gods imitating Christ? What do you think about that? And tell me if it makes any sense.
Well, Reformed people definitely have a different Christian anthropology, I think, from, and what I mean by that is the doctrine of man.
Mm-hmm.
I think they see man differently than the non-Reformed world. The Bible says that when God created everything, everything was good.
Mm-hmm.
And then man fell into sin. So there's a lot of emphasis on depravity and sin and the holiness of God, that man is alienated because of sin, and that seems to carry over even to the regenerate. There's still a certain amount of alienation that they emphasize. And I understand we're still alienated from God in the flesh. You know, the flesh is at enmity with God. But there is a greater emphasis on the depravity of man and the sovereignty and the holiness of God in the Reformed world. And we could probably, in the non-Reformed charismatic world especially, we could probably do with a little more emphasis on the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God.
Mm.
But the sovereignty is taken, in my opinion, to an extreme in the Reformed view, and the depravity of man is taken to an extreme. You hear Calvinists all the time saying things like, your heart is wicked.
Yeah.
Who can trust it?
Little children are vipers in diapers because of how depraved they are from birth.
Vipers in diapers. They do say that. And at least Voddie Baucham did. But, you know, we in the charismatic world tend to see man, the regenerate man, as having a new heart and a new nature that desires to serve God. And so when I talk about being led by my spirit, I'm talking about what the Bible calls the heart, not the physical organ, but your innermost being is your spirit man. And that's regenerate. If the Holy Spirit has come to live in you, you are born again in your spirit, and your spirit desires to serve God.
Yeah.
The problem is the flesh. You have to present your body as a living sacrifice because your body doesn't want to serve God.
Yeah.
And you have to renew your mind, Romans chapter 12. I heard John Piper say one time that he believes God is so sovereign that when he plays a game of Scrabble with his wife, he believes that God sovereignly determines the letters that he gets in a game of Scrabble. I think that's taking sovereignty to an extreme.
Yeah. If sovereignty is a human metaphor about monarchy and the reign of a king, no human king delineates his authority by micromanaging every single thing every person he gives authority to does. So it doesn't even make sense as a metaphor, but as you were saying.
Yeah. So anyway, you're asking about, I guess, the atonement theories and everything. I think that there's a different understanding of God and of man in the Reformed world and the non-Reformed world. And they will accuse us sometimes of not believing the sovereignty of God. But I think every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God. I mean, you're not a Christian if you don't acknowledge that God is sovereign and that Jesus is Lord. But we see different implications to God's sovereignty, a different working out of the sovereignty of God. I don't believe that every time my cat coughs up a fur ball, that that was determined before the world began. You know, I think that's a little bit extreme. And I do believe that there is some good in man. I don't think total depravity, as is taught in the Reformed world, I don't think that's accurate to say that there is no good in man. People will quote that verse, but that's referring to, but I think it's hyperbole that's used in the Old Testament to talk about the enemies of God. I mean, the person who's writing the psalm had a love for God. You'll see Cornelius, his alms were noticed by heaven. Who was it? Was it the guy in the ministry of Jesus where he said, was it Nathaniel? I think it was Nathaniel. He says, a man in whom is no guile.
Yeah.
So the fact that we fell into sin doesn't mean that there's absolutely no good in us. We're still created in the image of God. We still love our families, and we still will help an old lady across the street. Even people who don't believe in God will do stuff like that.
Yeah.
But we don't have a sufficient goodness to enter into the kingdom of God. We can't save ourselves. That's why we needed Jesus. But
and that's because of the utter goodness of God. Yeah,
right,
the utter goodness.
Right. There is no evil. There is no there is no darkness in God. There's no tendency toward evil of any kind in God. But we do have that nature in us. And that leads us all into sin and condemnation.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that we have no good in us. And that's, I mean, there's, yes, there is that verse in the Bible, but I think you have to rightly divide the word and understand what it's referring to is the enemies of God. Not every human being ever born is 100% evil. That's not what it's saying.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I've read even Wesley. I've read Wesley talk about that. And he was influenced, though he was from the Anglican Church and ordained in the Anglican Church, he was influenced by the Reformers. And so he quoted the same verses about human nature. And he even quoted about one of the verses that's often quoted is the wickedness of man in Genesis 6 before the flood, which is where God says every inclination and imagination of their heart was nonstop wicked all day long, which is like one of the most extreme statements about evil. But the irony is, even when Wesley quotes that, and he's quoting it from Calvin and from the Reformed tradition where they're talking about the extent of evil of man's heart, even when Wesley says that in the original scripture in Genesis 6, it says, but God had favor on Noah because he was righteous. Mm-hmm. So if you use that as an extreme to talk about the universal human nature, you already have a counterexample in the fact that Noah and his family were spared. So I don't think that's a great verse to use because it was taught, if what happens to people that are that wicked, well, God just wiped the slate clean because it was so terrible. It was the full repercussions of the fall. So I think you take that in mind, and then you take the fact that God said to a person like David in the Old Testament, he has a heart after mine own heart. Mm-hmm. So if that's the case, human nature is a lot more varied in its degrees of righteousness. And even Paul said, there are people among Gentiles who've never heard the gospel or the law of Moses, but they follow their own conscience. So that God one day will weigh them because of the law written in their own heart, even though they didn't have the law of Moses, because they tried to do what was right in their own conscience. So the fact that these verses are even present shows like this idea that if you're not saved, human depravity is so great. And this is what I heard when I was in Bible class at a Baptist school, and the teacher had been trained. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary. So he was bringing a Reformed view, and he made the statement. He said, well, honestly, human depravity, total depravity means if you're not saved, there's not a single good thing you can do. everything you do is motivated from a place of unrighteousness. And when I heard that, I was like, oh my word, that is crazy. Like you literally, and I'll tell you this, I think a verse that goes against that, and there are some people that would disagree. I don't mean to get in the tall grass. I know we have some further questions for you here, but in Romans 7, most people will think that Paul's talking about, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this mortal body of sin? Most people will claim he's talking about his present saved estate, like estate may be the wrong word, but his state within salvation, as in he's still struggling with sin. But I also, there are times where Paul does this thing called a diatribe, where he's having a conversation with himself as though he's his opponent. It's where he's trying to get to the end point here. But if you read in context, Romans 7 and 8, to me, it sounds like what Paul is saying is he is actually speaking in present tense as Paul under the law. Life as he experienced it before he was saved under the law of Moses. And it sounds like he's saying that because in the next chapter at the beginning, he says, but praise God, after he says, wretched man that I am, because now Christ has delivered me from the mortal body of sin. You know, so it sounds pretty clear. But within Romans 7, I'll say this real quick. He says, all right, even when I wasn't saved, my mind would comprehend the law of God, and it wanted to do what was good, but I did not find in my body the will to carry out what was in my mind. So that sounds like the opposite, not the opposite, but it sounds very different than total depravity, where there is no will to do good. Paul's saying, I have the desire, but don't have the power when temptation comes against me. And that's, I think, more accurate to the human condition outside of grace.
The whole theme of Romans is justification. How can we be made righteous before God? And Paul is saying, you're not going to do it by keeping the law.
Yeah.
Because you're at enmity with God. You can't keep the law. And that was the whole point in sending Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Just to get in here now. Since we've talked about some of these major subjects, there are a few more in the book that I found really compelling, your arguments for them, and I want to cover some of those. You talked about healing, you talked about the sovereignty of God, and the efficacy of prayer. I want to talk about the tension between, we'll say this, the main focus of the Word of Faith movement is that God has made promises within Scripture. How do we then attain those promises through faith? And a big thing is word of faith is the declaration with our mouth of what God has promised and the full-hearted faith to believe and stand on the word of God until we see the manifestation of what God's promised. Now, you take that and you compare it to a heavily reformed view or just a view among many of evangelicals where they'll say, well, if it didn't happen, it's not God's will. How do we have those differences in our theology?
Yeah. Well, of course, I grew up Baptist, so I grew up around people who didn't expect God to ever show up and do much of anything. I never saw anybody get healed in the Baptist church that I grew up in, and I'm not saying that nobody ever gets healed in Baptist churches. This was 50 years ago when I left the Baptist church. And this was my experience in my Baptist church. But they were pretty much cessationist. And they would pray for the sick. We used to joke about it and say, well, they would pray for the sick on Wednesday night when the sick weren't there. You know, Brother Jones is in the hospital. Sister Smith is in the hospital. Lord be with Brother Jones and Sister Smith. And heal them if it be thy will. And apparently it never was God's will because nobody ever got healed. And then I started going to a Pentecostal church and they would lay hands on people and say, be healed in the name of Jesus. And they didn't all get healed, but some of them did. And boy, that got my attention, you know. But anyway, the word of faith teaching is, like you mentioned, Romans 10, 8. Paul called the gospel that he preached the word of faith. And basically, the idea is you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. Well, a lot of people think, okay, well, that works for salvation, but that's all Paul's talking about there. But Word of Faith teaching says, no, that's how faith works for everything. You believe it in your heart and you say it with your mouth. And then you go back to Mark 11:23. Jesus said, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast in the sea, shall not doubt in his heart. So again, you got this, believe in the heart and say it with your mouth. Confess it. So the role of confession in biblical faith is emphasized in the Word of Faith movement. Now, a lot of people will say, well, that all comes from New Thought or the New Age movement. That's all New Age, New Thought stuff. But this has been traced back. The roots of this theology emerged during the Holiness movement with people like A.J. Gordon, who was a Baptist minister. A.J. Gordon was the co-founder of the Gordon Conwell Seminary up in New England.
Yeah.
And he was E.W. Kenyon's pastor. Mm. So Kenyon came into the faith cure movement in the late 19th century as a result of his relationship with his pastor, A.J. Gordon. And then there was Andrew Murray, the South African devotional writer. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. These guys were all evangelicals. They weren't New Thought. They were evangelicals that believed that physical healing was provided in the atonement, and they emphasized the importance of speaking faith in God's word. Another proponent of the faith cure message was Russell Kelso Carter, who wrote the hymn Standing on the Promises. And a lot of people think that's just talking about standing on the promises for salvation. But this guy wrote a book on physical healing, divine healing. And so I think when he wrote that hymn, Standing on the Promises, I believe he was writing about standing on the word of God for answered prayer and healing. So that's where the movement began, as the faith cure movement in the late 19th century, and then was absorbed into Pentecostalism in the 20th century. And so many of the early teachers of Pentecostal theology also taught these concepts of physical healing and the atonement and the role of confession in salvation. And this is where Kenneth Hagin learned it, was from Pentecostals like F.F. Bosworth, who wrote Christ the Healer.
Wow.
So anyway, the role of confession and healing has been neglected by much of the church world. They pray for somebody, you know, because everybody believes that God can heal, right?
Mm-hmm.
And most people even believe that God does heal on occasion.
Yeah.
But they have this understanding when it's his sovereign will to do so. But you don't really see the subject of sovereignty coming up in Jesus' ministry. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he never lectured anybody on sovereignty when they came to him for healing. The issue was faith more than sovereignty.
Wow.
So, go ahead.
Oh, as a final note here, as we're like coming to the conclusion, what's up, if this is true, why in 2 Corinthians 12, what, first of all, is Paul talking about when he mentions his thorn in the flesh? You know, God, I prayed to God many times that he would take it away, and God said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. Is that a physical ailment?
I've heard that taught so many times that Paul had an eye disease, and he prayed three times for God to heal him, and God said no. And that is not what the passage says. For you here. Let's see. Of course, Paul had his revelations. He was caught up to the third heaven. He doesn't say it was him, but most scholars agree. I knew a man in Christ. He's referring to himself. And then he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, the word there for messenger in the Greek is angelos, which is where we get the word angel.
Yeah.
So imagine this was an entity. Satan. Right. An angel of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. He didn't say concerning this sickness. He said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So he's talking about persecutions and needs, because there were times when Paul, like he said, I've learned how to do with and learned how to do without and be content in either state. Infirmities there could refer to injuries. People in times of war, they would put injured men into an infirmary. They're not sick, they're injured, okay? And Paul was stoned and left for dead. Paul was injured when people would stone him and beat him. And I think that's what he's referring to there. He doesn't use, I mean, there was a word that he could have used for sickness, but he used the word for infirmities, which could include injuries. Reproaches. People were always rejecting Paul. Everywhere he went, you know, there was trouble. People always opposing him. In needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Distress would be like when he was shipwrecked. But I think it's kind of a stretch to say that Paul traveled all over the Roman Empire sick. I don't think Paul was talking about his thorn in the flesh being sick. I think it was talking about, and God told Ananias, not the Ananias who dropped dead, but the Ananias, the disciple who laid hands on Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, exactly. I'm going to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer a lot. There's no question about it. Everywhere he went, he was opposed, and he was insulted, and he was beaten. But I don't believe that he was sick. And it doesn't say that. And that's the way that people have taught it. Epaphroditus, people say, well, what about Epaphroditus? He was sick. He almost died. Yeah, but Paul said God had mercy on him. And spared his life. And then
which
they say,
just
well,
shows
about
that apostles, even apostles, had to intercede and pray and be persistent in praying for mm-hmm. someone's health. It wasn't this instantaneous healing all the time. That actually rebuttals another major point of a lot of people's critiques about Word of Faith. Yeah. And something very interesting to me, not to sidetrack you on, you know, I don't want to jerk your chain in two different directions, but I think it's interesting that when Paul says, because you mentioned people thought it was an eye malady, which is like from Galatians 4:15, where he says, mm-hmm. Paul says to them, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them mm-hmm. to me. But I thought that was so funny. First of all, to us, we hear that and we're like, oh, well, that's it, man. You know, the modern person reads that. But I remember reading a commentary from Craig Keener about historical settings. And it covered where in Galatians this was mentioned. And he said, now, this is actually not referring, this is not a surefire argument. He said, because it was a common saying back in that time, in Rome in that time, as well as around this region, people would talk about their eyes. But, you know, they for some reason, they had a lot of sayings and metaphors around the eyes. And one of those, when you wish someone good health, was, I'd give my eyes to you. So it was a common saying that had no connection literally to like someone's sight or their ability to see.
Now, that's interesting. I haven't heard that before, but he's a great scholar. So you know, I would, I need to probably read. Is that in his book on miracles?
Oh, it was in a commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because in 2nd Corinthians, that's where Paul talks about, you know, Lord, please deliver the thorn of the flesh. And right. So he mentioned it in a footnote that people take this verse in Galatians and they completely misapply it, because that was a common statement people made back in that era. And I also think it's interesting, because if I had to choose one thing that Paul did struggle with, it was being beaten wherever he went. You know, so it seems like being having a messenger of Satan buffeting his flesh makes a lot more direct sense when you just interpret it literally, you know?
Well, you know, even if you do take that literally about they would have plucked out their eyes for him, that doesn't necessarily mean that Paul had an eye disease.
Yeah.
In Acts chapter 14, Paul was preaching and a lame man got healed.
Mm-hmm.
And the people of Lystra were so outraged, they dragged him outside of the city and they beat him and left him for dead. And then the Bible says the disciples gathered around him. God raised him up. And then the next day, he traveled on to the city of Derbe. Mm. Now, where were Lystra and Derbe? In Galatia.
Wow. Wow. So they could have actually prayed for his healing.
He could have shown up with his eyes swollen shut and bloodied because of this beating that he had just... Was it a stoning or a beating? I think it was a stoning.
Yeah, stoning is what I recall. They nearly stoned him to death. He wasn't responding.
Yeah, and when you stone somebody, you aim for their head.
Wow.
You don't aim for
their
torso.
I never thought about that.
So if they stoned him and hit his head, he would have been revolting to look at.
Yeah.
But he said, you know, you didn't treat me bad. You treated me, I think he said, as an angel of God or something like that. Mm-hmm. And you would have plucked out your own eyes for me. So if you do take that literally, it still doesn't necessarily mean sickness. It could mean an injury that he suffered in Lystra before he went on to the next. Now, I don't know that the letter was written to the Galatians in Derbe. I don't know that. Mm-hmm. But
it was written to the Galatians.
Yeah. Yeah, so I don't know what the main city was in Galatia, but I'm just saying that could have been a reference to injuries, not a sickness.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think that we've covered a lot of great subjects here, and I've enjoyed this conversation. And I know I've went shotgun from one thing to another, but you covered so much in your book, I wanted people to get a little sample of it. Each one of these different subjects I found very compelling. So, is there anything as I'm closing here that you wanted to mention out of what we've talked about that you feel like it's important for those listening to know about the book?
About the book? Oh, well, I'm in the process of rewriting it or updating it for the YouTube era. I wrote that book initially 30 years ago as a response to Hank Hanegraaff's book, Christianity in Crisis. People in my church were asking me, how do you respond to Hanegraaff? So I started researching what he had said, and then I read John MacArthur's book, Christianity in Crisis, and D.R. McConnell's book, A Different Gospel, and I started rebutting a lot of the stuff that they'd said in their books. And then I published it on Amazon Kindle about 10 years ago, right before I started doing my Jew and Greek YouTube channel. And I started encountering all of these discernment people on YouTube, and I said, well, I thought that those guys, D.R. McConnell and Hank Hanegraaff, I thought they were bad, but these YouTube discernment guys have taken it to another level. So I've had to do a lot of rebutting stuff that comes from the YouTube discernment world, and I'm going to put that in the book. Hopefully, I'll have that out by the end of the year. And the book at this point is only in electronic format as Amazon Kindle, but I'm going to have an on-print option as well. So look for that, and hopefully I'm going to be writing other books as well.
Excellent. Well, all of you listening on ISO Insights, I would encourage you to go and check out Brother Rod's channel, Jew and Greek on YouTube. And you can also, I know his podcast is Rod and Staff. You can keep an eye on that. It's on his channel hosted as well. And I do believe you can also look up his website. You should be able to find it. What's the website title under?
It's JewandGreek.com.
Jew and Greek as well.
I haven't done any writing on the website for a while. Sorry about that. I'll get back to that too.
Oh, you're fine. As long as the YouTube or the Facebook's there, people will be able to find it. So thank you so much, Brother Rod, for coming on.
That's my pleasure.
Absolutely. We'll have you on again. You guys go and be blessed. We'll catch you next time on ISO Insights.